So we've been discussing the foundational principles that are necessary for a faithful approach to God's Word. We continue on. I think this is our fourth lesson here, so part four. Just kind of laying the groundwork, necessary convictions for us as we approach the text and we approach the study. It's so critical for us before even we get into any kind of process, and we will eventually, so be patient. But you'll probably realize as we get to the end of these principles, which should probably take us a couple more weeks at least to finish them out, you'll begin to see that it's not as scientific, though it is scientific, it's not as, I'll put it this way, step-by-step, as much as it is, we've got to keep all these principles in mind and be balancing them, and keeping them spinning, so to speak, as we approach the text. So we've looked at, just a quick review, principle of single meaning. We've looked at the principle of authorial intent. We've looked at, we started looking at this last one that we called the inspiration of Scripture, which is probably the most significant in one sense. So this morning we continue in our look at the inspiration of Scripture and its implications then for our interpretation. And the fact that we think about this, the fact that we come to understand and interpret a book that is not only, as we talked about last time, authored by men, written by men, but also inspired by God, that reality in the inspiration of Scripture should greatly impact the way we approach it. Just listen to some of these men. Our appreciation of the Holy Scriptures will necessarily be influenced by our views of their claims as divinely inspired. Critical and exegetical study will be more or less serious and painstaking as the student feels a deep conviction that he is handling the very Word of God. That's true. That ought to impact the way we read Scripture. Another writer says, the Bible is divinely inspired. That is the one great principle that controls sacred hermeneutics. It cannot be ignored with impunity. Any theory of interpretation that disregards it is fundamentally deficient and will not be conducive to our understanding of the Bible as the Word of God. So we can't come to read the Bible as merely a human document. We understand that. Two more guys here. The conservative Protestant interpreter comes to his text believing in its divine inspiration. We must. Exegetical work is carried on, he says, within a circle of theological conviction, and the conservative Protestant works within a circle which affirms the divine inspiration of the Holy Bible. Another writer says very simply, faithful interpretation of Scripture should proceed from the conviction that the Bible is God's revelation to us. So all of that we understand. That's why this last principle of inspiration is so critical as we come to understand how we study the Bible. It's always been acknowledged and observed by Christians, the importance of this, but it's not always led to the right places, as we talked about last time. It's not always led to the right conclusions as to how we're to interpret the Scriptures. And so you may remember the last time we gave a major clarification. We spent a big part of this. You can go back and read or listen to it. We spent a major part of this giving a major clarification of the misuse and the abuse of the principle of inspiration for our interpretation. Namely, you remember we warned against using the doctrine of inspiration as an excuse to find meaning in a passage that wasn't there to begin with. Just because God wrote it doesn't mean we can do strange things with the Bible. Unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes. So to this point, Duval and Hayes says this, the Spirit does not add new meaning to the biblical text. Instead, he helps believers understand and apply the meaning that is already there. That's a helpful way to put it, right? Van Hooser adds cleverly, he says, the Spirit's work in interpretation is not to change the sense, that is the meaning of the text, but to restore us to our senses. I like that. That's what we're talking about this morning. And so last time, we specifically discussed how we can't divorce the divine author's intention from the human author's intention in a text, how the dual authorship of Scripture does not allow for the dual meaning of Scripture, as Van Hooser implies here. That's not the role of the Holy Spirit in our interpretation. So our burden this morning, then, is to move on from that and ask the question, then what is? What is the role of the Spirit in our interpretation? In other words, I want to explore with you men this morning how the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture should legitimately change and impact the way that we approach our study of the Bible. If we can't use inspiration as an excuse to find hidden or additional meanings in a text, then how should we use it? How should we approach the text of Scripture in light of its dual authorship? That's a critical question, guys, because if we're saying it must impact the way we read, we need to know how. Consider these quotes as a starting point. This is in your syllabus that I gave to you at Joel James, page 24. He says, we're basically in chapter 4, still camping out there, by the way, if you're wondering. He says, these hermeneutical principles, the 12 that he lists there in chapter 4, have two sources. Now notice what these two sources are and what they correspond to in our doctrine of inspiration. He says, first, the everyday sensible rules of language that make communication possible. There's human authorship. But then second, he says, the character of God. There's divine authorship. You see what Joel James is doing here? He actually covers both the human and the divine elements of Scripture, and there are hermeneutical implications for us that stem from both. And he explains, notice, in the Bible, God spoke in human languages, therefore we follow the rules of language to understand him. There's the human element. But as we do so, we never forget, and here's what we come to this morning, that it is God who spoke. There's the divine element. Another quote. The Bible, then, is a human book, and it is also a divine book. Neither can be denied. If we look on the book as only human, then we approach the Bible rationally. If we look on the book as only divine while ignoring its human elements, we approach the Bible as a mystical book. Seeing that the Bible is a book that is both human and divine, we seek to interpret it as we would any other book, while at the same time affirming its uniqueness as a book of divine truth from the hand of God. I like that. You see how we're trying to balance this, right? Because last time we talked about how Scripture is organically inspired. Therefore, we would conclude then our approach to the text of Scripture, our hermeneutic, you could say, if it's to take into account this doctrine of inspiration and the dual authorship of Scripture, we must take into account both the human and divine elements of Scripture. So one last quote on this issue. Actually, I lied. Another quote. When interpretation proceeds from the assumption that Scripture is simply a human product, misinterpretation and misunderstanding inevitably follow. The Spirit worked. And just a review of last time's terms, the Spirit worked organically in the human authors of Scripture. You remember? If biblical interpretation proceeds from the assumption that human authors were somehow not involved in the production of Scripture, same thing. Misunderstanding and misinterpretation are sure to follow also. Think about this. That is why grammatical historical interpretation is required to get at Scripture's intended meaning. To separate divine authorship from the human instrumentality or vice versa is to misinterpret and misunderstand Scripture. Scripture did not drop ready-made from heaven. It is a Spirit-produced, I love this language, listen to this. It is a Spirit-produced, humanly written, linguistically qualified, historically conditioned book. The organic illumination of the Holy Spirit cannot be expected to function if these factors in the Spirit's inspiration of Scripture are ignored or denied. That is to say, on the side of what receiving revelation, we can't, in the same way as we talked about last time, we can't divorce the human from the divine. This is the last one on this issue. In the inspiration of the Bible, Roy Zuck says, the Holy Spirit was working both, or the Holy Spirit was working, but so were the human authors. In a similar way, in the interpretation of the Bible, human work is involved. And I would add here, in the illumination given by the Holy Spirit. And so, all of that to say, perhaps we could frame it up this way, okay? Let's break it down then in two parts. If there's two authors, here are the dual implications of the dual authorship of Scripture for us as we approach a single text, right? To acknowledge the human element of Scripture, we must read the Bible naturally by interpretation. We read it like any human book. We don't neglect or bypass the human author and those rules. We don't bypass language, historical context. But at the same time, to acknowledge the divine element of Scripture, we must read the Bible supernaturally by illumination. And we need to figure out what that looks like and what that means. These are the dual implications, though, of dual authorship for our hermeneutic. You see, there are two sides to the same coin when it comes to receiving a message that is two authors. We need to understand then, when it comes to hermeneutics and how we study, that this makes our job, think about this, man, twice as hard when you read the Bible. Twice as hard. You wonder why sometimes it's like, oh, I don't want to get up and read. Why is that so difficult when it comes to Scripture? Because, listen, there are not only natural obstacles that present themselves to us that hinder us from rightly understanding a passage, like language, context, history. We must assume, based on this, there are supernatural obstacles at work here that keep us from understanding like we ought to. This, by the way, is a typical way of looking at the discipline and practice of hermeneutics. That is, by considering all the factors that keep us or obstruct us from arriving at a proper meaning of a passage. Just listen to a couple quotes here. Our understanding of what we hear or read is usually spontaneous. You ever thought about this? You don't have to sit down and diagram what I'm telling you right now. Or in a dinner conversation, it's not like you have to really, you know, engage your mind. It just kind of comes immediately. But Verkler says, he observes this about hermeneutics, and he says, the rules by which we interpret meaning occur usually automatically and unconsciously. When something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, and this is where hermeneutics comes in, we become more aware of the process we use to understand, for example, when translating from one language to another. Hermeneutics, he says, is essentially a codification of the processes we normally use at an unconscious level to understand the meaning of a communication. And then notice this, the language. The more blocks to spontaneous understanding, the greater the need for hermeneutics. How many blocks are there then? There's two categories. There's the natural block to our understanding. There's the spiritual block to our understanding. One more. On this science hermeneutics assumes that there are diverse modes of thought and ambiguities of expression among men, and accordingly it aims to, here's the language, to remove the supposable differences between our writer, that's the author, and his readers, so that the meaning of the one may be truly and accurately apprehended by the others. You see how he puts it there? It's like, here's an obstacle, here's a roadblock to our understanding. Think about it this way, right? I wish I had a diagram up here. And we're trying to get there, and there's a gap. You could say there's a gap that needs to be bridged in order for us to then intuitively understand. That comes naturally when we are in the same context, we are assuming the same things, we're speaking the same language, and it's like, boom, you get it. You get what I'm saying. But when it comes to the inspired word of God, if that's how we view hermeneutics, we're taking into account the dual authorship of Scripture, then listen to the language. The supposable differences between the writers of Scripture and us are really twofold, right? Since we're talking about two writers, one human and one divine, one natural, one supernatural, and here's a way to put it, one situational and one sinful. That's why we need both interpretation and illumination. Here's how I would phrase it. Interpretation bridges what we would maybe call the situational gap, which we'll get into. Language, history, culture, geography, context. Those are all things we need to study. Interpretation bridges that situational gap between the interpreter and the human author's intention, the human author, because he wrote in a situation with a language and geography. And if we don't bridge that gap with our interpretation, we can't arrive at the proper meaning of a text. But not only that, I would argue, here's where I want to camp out this morning. Illumination is just as important for our true receiving and understanding of a passage. Illumination bridges what we would maybe call the sin gap. Idolatry, unbelief, moral bias, pride. Look, between the differences between the human recipient and the divine author are tremendous. Tremendous. It hinders us without illumination from accepting the proper significance of a text. I chose those words very carefully. So not only must we understand the text, think about this, normally by interpreting the language of our passage in its historical context, we must also, the Bible says, believe the text uniquely under the illumination of the Spirit. Not only must we grasp, here's the two sides. Not only must we grasp the meaning of the Scriptures in the study, we must also apply the significance of the Scriptures in the Spirit. Not only must we be hearers of the word, but we must also be doers of the word. Not only must we comprehend and perceive the truth of the Scriptures through exegesis, we must also confess and receive the truth of the Scriptures through faith in the Spirit. Not only must we arrive at the human author's intention, we must also agree with the divine author's intention. I'll lay it out for you this way. Here are the two categories. Here are the two sides. Interpretation and illumination. Interpretation bridges the situational gap. Illumination bridges the sin gap. Interpretation is a historical problem. Illumination is a moral problem. Interpretation considers the human author. Illumination considers the divine author. Interpretation reads normally and naturally. Illumination reads uniquely and supernaturally. Interpretation's goal is comprehension and perception. Illumination's goal is confession and reception. Interpretation's means is study by exegesis. Illumination's means is submit by faith. Interpretation is merely hearer. Illumination leads to you being an effectual doer. You guys understand? You guys beginning to see what I'm talking about here? Like I said, this morning I want to focus our attention then on the second category. Because honestly, look, before we move into the tools of language and context and history and geography, translation, whatever it might be, I'm just telling you, we cannot just tack on to the end of that illumination. That's my point. Why deal with the second one first? Because this is something that we must bring from the very beginning, or you will go astray. I'm just telling you that right up front. So this is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about illumination this morning. Before we get to interpretation and the tools and the process, we need to think about this. I want you to see this morning how your indwelling sin can influence your conclusions in the study as much as, if not sometimes, more than your exegetical skill will. So here are the critical questions that we're asking. What role does the Holy Spirit play in our hermeneutics? What is the role of faith and prayer in our understanding of a passage? What does it mean and not mean for us to read the Bible supernaturally? What does illumination, or how does illumination affect our interpretation? How does our spiritual condition help or hinder our understanding of Scripture? What must we affirm as we come to the text of Scripture if we indeed believe it to be the very Word of God? And how might that affect our interpretation? That's what we want to, those are questions we want to answer and get some clarity on this morning. Let me start by doing this, by giving you a basic definition. This isn't comprehensive, but it is for our purposes helpful to begin here. The definition of illumination, we'll just say, is this: that unique ministry and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of our hearts to understand and respond rightly to the spiritual truth that is found in the text of Scripture. John Murray actually describes it as the noetic side of regeneration, noetic being the mind, right? That John Murray actually, that's how he describes it in one sense, because no doubt this happens first at your conversion. When you're regenerated, you're made alive, God causes your mind to live and awaken for the very first time, perhaps, to his truth. And so it happens at your conversion. It begins at your conversion. But as we'll see, and as I've already said and implied, for our purposes this morning, illumination is no less needed for the Christian in an ongoing way anytime we open our Bibles to understand it, not just at your conversion. So we're talking about the Spirit's work in regards to our spiritual understanding. Every time you look at a text, you need this. Here are some passages. John 16:13, the promise that Jesus gives of the Spirit to the disciples. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know," listen to the language, "so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, those that are taught by the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" there's the illumination language, right, "is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God turns on the light switch in your heart to understand. That's this work. Few more here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "As for you," John writes, "the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, as his anointing teaches you about all things." Of course, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119 is for this: "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." And Paul prayed for this as well for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 17, 18, and 19, he says, part of his prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the language, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There's illumination. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Is he praying that for believers or unbelievers? Believers. Do we still need illumination? Absolutely. Can we grow in our illumination? Yes. Yes, you can. So in this sense, we can say that the Bible teaches that our understanding of the text of Scripture and the truth contained in it is ultimately, listen guys, a spiritual and a moral issue. It's a spiritual and a moral problem that we don't understand the text as we should at times. Listen to Herman Bovink. He says this: "The Holy Spirit is the great and powerful witness to Christ. objectively in Scripture, subjectively in the very hearts of human beings. By that Spirit, we receive a fitting organ for the reception of external revelation. God can be known only by God. The light can be seen only in His light. By this witness of the Holy Spirit, revelation is realized in humanity and reaches its goal. And here is again where we are in need then of yet some more of those important clarifications that you've seen along the way, right, that we've offered. Because we must not read these passages then and imagine, though, that illumination is, think about, let's be careful here, is all that we need to achieve our final goal when we come to study Scripture. But you noticed on our slide with the two columns, when we come to illumination, we're talking about the spiritual reception of truth. We're talking about truly grasping the theological significance of a passage. But the right side of this does not cancel out the left. Do you understand that? You can't bypass the left side of this and expect the right side to come. So here's our first clarification. Illumination, we have to say, does not replace interpretation. I hope this is clear to you all. Illumination doesn't bypass, in other words, the hard work of exegetical study that's required to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, the true knowledge of the truth. We understand that, don't we? I hope you do. I hope you're not sitting there praying, Lord, just tell me what this means, and not reading your Bible. In fact, we would even argue illumination guards, rather, and completes our interpretation. It doesn't replace it, doesn't bypass it. It guards it, and it completes it. You cannot do without it. Just consider what these men have to say here. You know, I was looking at my slides earlier. I'm realizing just how small the writing is, so I'm sorry about that. But Bobbing again says, faith is not a sacrifice of the intellect, but mental health. Faith does not relieve Christians of the desire to study and reflect. Rather, it spurs them on to the end. Nature is not destroyed by regeneration, but restored. I love the way he puts that. Joel Beakey, in his new Reformed Systematic Theology, says, neither is this work of the Spirit a substitute for continued study of the Word, but rather an encouragement of it and the greatest help in it. It's true. In other words, the Holy Spirit's gift of illumination, men, does not replace interpretation or bypass hard study of the text. Rather, it drives us more and more to it. Look, if you're sitting there saying, Lord, help me understand this passage, but that is an excuse for you not to study, I'm telling you, he's not giving you the gift of illumination. You understand that? That's not how he works. That's not how this works. Illumination is not an excuse to neglect our study of the Scriptures. It is a motivation for us to study the Scriptures. This desperately needs to be clarified because, one writer observes, there have been some sincere people who've thought that the witness of the Spirit in the heart of the believer enables him to automatically to know the correct meaning of every verse or phrase or passage. True, the illumination of the Spirit is essential, but such illumination can be hindered by wrong approaches to the Scripture. The Christian must skillfully use sound principles in his efforts to uncover meaning. Listen, guys, we should not expect to arrive at an accurate understanding and an interpretation of Scripture merely by prayer and faith with the illumination of the Spirit apart from, here's the key, reading the text, let alone the diligent study of it. God doesn't promise us, men, in this gift to zap us with divine information apart from first human interpretation of the text. Now think about this, how this relates to what we talked about last time in the dual authorship of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Just as with the giving of revelation in the doctrine of organic inspiration, think about this, here in the receiving end of revelation, meaning is not communicated apart from the intentional writing of the human author, and meaning is not received and understood apart from the intentional study of the human reader. Those two are so closely tied. It's not a perfect parallel, but at least in this way, the Spirit's work is alike in inspiration and illumination. I love how God designed it that way. Knowing the divine authorship of Scripture ought to drive us to read it as a divine document, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do just that, but not without us engaging our minds to interpret and understand the text. I'll just give you one quick passage. Listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says. Paul tells Timothy, hey, consider what I say. Think about it. Study it. Meditate on it. Why? For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If you break it right there between those two phrases and you leave out consider what I say, you fall into some problems. Will the Lord give you understanding without considering? Not according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Why do you consider? Because he will give you understanding. You've got to link those two together. Paul does. And so, just as the believer must work at obeying God, there are parallels everywhere in this to the Christian life, aren't there? Just as you must work at obeying God, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's doing it. Even though the one who produces the obedience is the Holy Spirit, so he must work at understanding God's words. The Holy Spirit continually illumines and convicts the mind of the believer, but the believer is still responsible to interpret and to believe, and may often be wrong regarding the meaning of a text. One can never appeal, be warned, guys, one can never appeal to subjective illumination by the Holy Spirit as a means of bypassing the labor of exegesis. For this would be to interpret Scripture by subjective feeling rather than to interpret the subjective experience by God's Word. So illumination is what convinces and convicts us of the truthfulness, authority, reliability, and the glory of the text of Scripture, but it never interprets the text of Scripture for us. You need to understand the difference. Illumination enables us to faithfully receive the Word of God as what it truly is, but it doesn't eliminate for us the hard work of interpreting the meaning of that word with the use of sound hermeneutical principles and careful exegesis. And so, to understand Scripture, Klooster says, every believer must read and interpret intelligently. The Holy Spirit does not produce revelational insight that automatically provides the meaning of a passage. Think about this. And I said it earlier, the Holy Spirit will no less teach you Greek and Hebrew instantaneously than he will tell you the meaning of a passage automatically without study. Otherwise, look, we can get rid of that room. Let's open up the fireside room again. Forget seminary. Jake, Jason, Adam, those guys, they don't need to learn that stuff. Wasting their time. They just need to pray. So in summary, when it comes to biblical interpretation, having the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Spirit is all we need, since he will not make biblical interpretation automatic. He expects us to use our minds, valid interpretation methods, and good study helps. The Spirit does not create new meaning or provide new information, but he does enable us to accept the Bible as God's word and grasp its meaning. The Spirit will not change the Bible to suit our purposes or match our circumstances. He will work in our lives as interpreters. Notice how this last sentence, he restores us to our senses and helps us grow spiritually so we can hear his voice in the scriptures more clearly. That, men, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So illumination does not replace interpretation. It doesn't bypass the hard work of exegetical study. Then what exactly does it do? What exactly does it help us with? How can the Bible say, then, that we can only truly know and understand God's word with the Spirit's help? Brings us to our next clarification. And here's the positive side, okay? In the Bible, we must realize that at times there is a difference between knowing and experiential knowledge, between understanding and true understanding, between believing even and genuine faith. You see that. We're going to see that in the Gospel of John over and over again. John actually says, and they believed, and then yet in chapter 8, they turn around and try and stone Jesus. It's not true faith. In other words, think about this, men. Mere mental assent and possession of facts is not the ultimate goal or primary point of the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. I'll give you some passages. James chapter 2, verse 19. Maybe you've heard of this one. You believe that God is one? Great, you do well. But so do the demons. And they shudder. It's not about mere understanding intellectually, is it? Romans chapter 1, famous section, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because, listen to the language, do these people know something? The Bible says yes, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Listen to the language. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How are they without excuse if they can't really grasp it? So in one way, in one sense, they know. Because Paul says here, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. There's an order here, isn't there? What just happened? No. There's an order here. It's not that they didn't know. They have to know, in one sense, to reject. But is that what we're talking about? Mere mental assent to the truth? Well, no. Even as Carey taught on in 2 Corinthians 5, Resurrection Sunday, even there, therefore, there's two kinds of knowing. Therefore, Paul says there, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though, listen to this, even though we have known, there's known Christ according to the flesh, there's the modifier, yet now we know him in this way no longer. You see the italicized words there? The New American Standard has to supply those because literally, it's literally now we know him no longer. And so you're thinking, well, Paul, what do you mean you don't know him any longer? Well, it's not like Paul all of a sudden, when he became a Christian, forgot about Jesus or his human relationships. No, the point is there, he knew him in a different way. He didn't know him merely in this way anymore. It was now more than just a human relationship. And of course, Hebrews chapter 6, you have these kinds of warnings throughout Scripture, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You might ask, I mean, without sort of trying to button up all the theological issues here, my point simply is to point out to you there is a kind of knowing in the Scriptures that isn't really knowing. So by implication, it is possible, if you think about this, guys, For someone to know what the Bible says in its interpretation and yet not truly know what it means in this sense of illumination. Listen to how others have articulated this distinction. Okay, according to Scripture, persons do not truly possess knowledge unless they are living in light of that knowledge. The true faith is not only knowledge about God, which even the demons possess, but knowledge acted on. There's the key. The unbeliever can know, intellectually comprehend, many of the truths of Scripture using the same means of interpretation he would use with non-biblical texts, but he cannot truly know, act on, and appropriate these truths as long as he remains in rebellion against God. Understanding Scripture requires more than an intellectual grasp and of the historical setting of the text or the literary structure of the passage. Of course, all that is necessary to discern the intended meaning of the text and its author's purpose. We're not throwing that out, right? But Kuster says heart understanding is the way he describes it, demands the heart response in the totality of one's person to the living triune God. You see what's at stake here? There is more to this than just grasping the language. Many unbelievers have understood many of the historical facts presented in the Word of God. You ever thought about that? There are a lot of smart people out there. Some have even followed the logic of certain portions of the Bible. They've cognitively grasped certain objective biblical facts, yet they do not personally know the God of the Scriptures. Even with determined and diligent research on a high scholarly level, they are unable to respond to the true divine sense of the Scriptures. The Spirit's illuminating of Christians then must include something more than mental apprehension of the Bible, which non-Christians are capable. Though the unsaved may mentally observe objective data of the Bible, it remains foolishness to them, the Bible says. The unsaved do not welcome God's truth because it strikes, listen, at the very core of their sinfulness. You see why now I say, look, there is a major gap that needs to be bridged in our understanding of the text on the divine side of things here. This last point leads us to our next bullet point. We've defined illumination and clarified it. Why do we need it? The need for illumination is because our indwelling sin keeps us from receiving and embracing the truth of Scripture. In other words, this is why we said from the very beginning that illumination bridges this sin gap in our understanding. Listen to what Samuel Davidson says. What communion of soul can the selfish sinner have with the sacred writers? You could ask it this way. What keeps us from truly understanding and immediately accepting the truth of Scripture? What is the greatest obstacle found between us and the divine author's demands except the sinfulness of our own hearts? I mean, guys, compared to that, learning Greek and Hebrew is nothing. Nothing. Let me show you this, some passages. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." Listen to how he describes it. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." But notice, because of the hardness of their heart. That is at the center of the problem. All of that ignorance, all of that darkness, all of that fallen noetic effects of sin is due to the fact that their hearts are hard. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 2 even makes this even more clear. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." We're talking about reception here. "For they are foolishness to him." There's the problem. You can grasp it mentally, but you could still throw it away because it's foolishness. "He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And you get into chapter 3 and notice what Paul says. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men." He's talking to believers. And he's saying, look, and I can't even talk to you as though you have the Spirit, because why? Look, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Look, even sin in a believer's life, men, can keep one from understanding the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, that is Jesus, the writer says there, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. You might think, you might stop there and say, well, of course it's hard to explain. Yeah, there's a lot of complicated theology about Jesus and his divine nature and all that stuff. But that's not the reason why it's difficult. Not for the writer of Hebrews. He says, it's hard for me to explain it to you because you've become dull of hearing. It's your problem. James chapter 1, verse 21. Sorry, not 19 through 21. Actually, I didn't change that. But skip that first part. Just skip to the therefore. Therefore, we'll look at the first part later. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 2 says the same thing. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. You see their concern there? Peter and James, they're not saying, look, hey, go, the most critical thing for you to do is go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew. That's not what they're saying. You know what they're saying? You know the biggest obstacle to you and understanding, and even you and longing for the pure milk of the word? It's your sin. It's your sin. You see, the Bible often warns us that sin is perhaps the greatest hindrance to our reception of the word of God. Idolatry and unbelief cloud our judgment. Depravity darkens our spiritual reasoning. That's just true. That's what the Bible teaches. There is a clear moral and spiritual obstacle to our understanding of Scripture that must be overcome. And so even if we are to use all the proper exegetical tools to arrive at the correct meaning of a passage, we still are confronted by that passage, and our sin would still make it hard for us to, as Kerry said the other day, swallow it. Men, here's where we need the Spirit's help. This is why illumination is so critical. Listen to what John Frame writes. How do we receive the Word of God? By use of the faculties that God has given us, our ability to read, hear, reason, feel. But of course, our sin makes it impossible for us to use these capacities rightly apart from His grace. What keeps us from suppressing the truth, exchanging it for a lie, and hardening our hearts is the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to perceive the full blessings of God's address to us, and who enables us to rejoice in God's kindness. In other words, it is the illumination of the Holy Spirit that overcomes for us this sin gap to our true understanding, receiving, believing, and obeying the Scriptures. Frame would go on to say, the Holy Spirit witnesses to the evidence for the truth that is objectively present in Scripture. He witnesses to what is certainly true. His role is to cause faith. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? His role is to take away our blindness so that we can see rightly the Scripture's self-attestation and be convinced by it. He enables us to see the evidence for what it is, God's clear and certain revelation of Himself. He makes us accept Scripture's self-attestation. Do you notice how he puts it there? The Spirit's role, he says, is to take away our blindness so that we can rightly see. So it leads us to ask this question, how does sin keep us from seeing and being convinced? How does sin blind us? Does it jumble up the words on the page here? Is that what it does? How does that work? How can sin cause us at once to maybe even interpret a text rightly and still reject it? Here's what one guy says. We're morally impotent alienated in affection from Jehovah, indisposed to his faith and favor. Our desires going out habitually towards forbidden objects are not directed to him. This is the character which all bring along with them. Look, you are not excluded from that statement. You do that, men. To the infallible source of true knowledge, that's what we bring. And unless it be corrected, selfishness or sinister motives will assuredly prevail. 1,000 reasons for the perusal of this volume, the Bible, rather than one which commends itself to the approbation of Jehovah, soon present themselves. But there is one motive that ought ever to actuate the believer in approaching them. That is a simple desire to know the will of their omniscient author. But should any other feeling acquire the ascendancy within me, should I entertain the idea that some things are incredible or that the tone of the command is far too strict for the infirmities of humanity, I begin to set myself against the Creator and claim a higher wisdom than belongs to man. And here's the issue, men. My pride. My pride rises up to counteract the better principles of my nature and transfers me to a less favorable position for surveying the wide field of revelation. It is this which presents an insuperable barrier. You see the language? This gap to a cordial and complacent reception of the word. The latent pride of understanding suddenly starting into activity when an authoritative demand for total subjection is made upon it by the Almighty. We shall never discover Scripture's full meaning, I love this, till we come with hearts longing to know the mind of our heavenly parent. Listen, brothers, this is the sin gap. Pride, self-trust, and idolatry will utterly ruin your interpretation of Scripture if you don't deal with it, even if you have the right tools. These things are impenetrable obstacles to our true spiritual understanding apart from God's help in illumination. Think about it, because the moment we think that we know better than God, this is how it works. We will cease in our hearts to truly listen for his voice in the Scriptures, and we'll just default to what we already understand. That's how it works. Pride. The moment we already assume we know, before true study and searching and listening intently for his voice, we're not going to come to the text like we should. Listen to another guy. The danger here is for those who assume that their pre-understanding is always correct. Van Hooser labels this attitude as pride. This kind of pride, he writes, encourages us to think that we have got the correct meaning before we have made the appropriate effort to recover it. Pride does not listen. It knows. Anything that does not fit in the meaning or fit in with the meaning we are looking for, we simply skip or ignore. Van Hooser humorously labels this as overstanding, not understanding. I like that. That is, we as readers stand over the Word of God and determine what it means rather than placing ourselves under the Word, seeking diligently to determine what God means in the text. That's good. And yet, men, let me just take it one step further for you. There's an even greater danger here, men. As if it isn't scary enough that I would exchange God's word for my own opinions, the Bible tells us that if we do that long enough, if we get in the habit of doing that, if we develop a pattern of hearing and yet not submitting, of understanding and yet not believing, of just automatically jumping to conclusions as though we already know what God is saying, the Bible tells us that eventually even your hearing and your understanding will be taken from you. Listen to Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And Jesus was saying to them, this is the only time this parable shows up. And Jesus was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has To him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. What is he talking about? He's talking about your listening, your understanding. We should never take this lightly. May we always seek to read and study Scripture under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking now at this point, okay? If illumination is a gift and a unique ministry of the Spirit, then how am I supposed to pursue it? It's a fair question. How do I make sure that I'm using it in my study of the Bible? I thought it was a gift. Leads us to our next major bullet point, and we'll just call it the effects or the means of illumination. There's a reason why I say that. You see it as a result of illumination, but it's also the means of illumination at the same time. And that is this: the Spirit grants to the illumined interpreter a genuine response of humble faith, trust, obedience, and submission to Scripture as God's Word. This is simply to say that illumination of the Spirit leads us ultimately to read God's Word with eyes of faith. Perhaps you remember Acts 16, verse 14 illustrates this for us. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira listened to the language. A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So there's understanding initially, but and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's a faithful response. How do you read with illumination? You come with faith. You come believing. Secondly, illumination, in terms of its effects, leads us to see more implications from a passage, to see more ways to apply the principles from that passage to our lives and to our hearts. In other words, illumination leads us to acknowledge the significance of the text of Scripture. John 16:8. This is the role of the Spirit, and the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It convicts and convinces. Not only does it understand a passage, men, this is why if you have the illumination of the Spirit, you read a passage and it doesn't stop at, oh, I understand what's going on there. It's why when you read it, sometimes it's like, oh, you know, that area of my life. And it's off to the races. The Holy Spirit is applying that to your heart, bringing implications. Doesn't change the meaning, but it shows you the significance of that passage for your life. Here's another effect. The illumination leads us to read then with humility and submission. I love these passages. Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon gives us wise counsel. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. You guys prepare for church that way? I'd encourage you, read this tomorrow morning before you come, even tonight as you prepare. For what you're about to hear in the preaching of God's word Sunday morning, guard your steps, says Solomon, as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. And you could add here, and listen to his. The New Testament version of that is what we saw, James chapter 1, 19 through 20. You might have thought that this was a parenting verse. It's not, primarily. It's actually referring to the Word of God. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear the word, slow to speak, and slow to anger against it, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You see, men, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of illumination, ultimately means coming to the text of Scripture already with a heart to read with faith. Guys, you have to bring this with you when you approach the text. You can't leave this behind. This is something you need to bring with you: faith, humility, submission, and a readiness to obey whatever God has spoken. I'm telling you, I mean, that seems basic, and it's like, oh, we did all of that just to get there. I'm telling you, this is indispensable for your understanding of what you're reading. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were trying to avoid bringing any kind of lens or bias to our interpretive process, right? Now, I thought we were supposed to try vacate our minds, become objectively. Now you're telling me, Kevin, that these things are things I need to bring with me, put on before I come to study. So no lenses, no bias, except I can bring the lens of faith, except I can bring the lens of humility and submission and a readiness to obey. So which is it? Well, here's our answer. Listen to this. Our approach does not suggest that we read and interpret the Bible in a completely neutral manner, apart from any presuppositional viewpoint such as faith. Total objectivity is impossible for any reader of any text. Neither is it our goal. Striving for objectivity in biblical interpretation, listen, does not mean abandoning faith or trying to adopt the methods of unbelievers. Trying to read the Bible apart from faith does not produce objectivity. You understand that, right? We are sinful. We define pre-understanding and presupposition as two distinct entities that we deal with in two quite different ways. We must let our pre-understanding change each time we study a passage. We submit it to the text and then interact with it, evaluate it in light of our study, and one would hope, improve it each time. Presuppositions, by contrast, do not change with each reading. They are not related to particular passages, but to the overall view of the Bible. So we want objectivity within the framework of evangelical presuppositions like those listed above. Listen, this type of objectivity has to do with preventing our pre-understanding, our culture, our familiarity, our laziness from obscuring the meaning of that God has intended for us in the text. Look, let me just remind you, apart from the lens of faith, apart from the lens of the Spirit in illumination, we don't come to this text objectively. And so if we don't approach Scripture from the very onset with God's same agenda, His presuppositions, if we don't come with an aim of believing and obeying it first, but we have some other motive in our study, guess what, men? We automatically put our interpretation at risk from the very start. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you this. This is super convicting for someone who even comes to teach the Word of God. Think about this. I study Scripture every week. And if my only goal is to approach a text to write a sermon, you know what's going to happen? Something's going to go awry down the road. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So he's saying, look, there are guys out there who are they're teaching strange things. They're getting off into speculation and not furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, they're not extending God's rule in the faith, in the belief of, in the hearts of believers. They're just getting off into these weird interpretations. But the goal, listen, here's the contrast. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Look, that is a testimony to their heart and motivation for coming to the text. Do you know how we know that? Look at what he says next. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, what is that lawful use of the law? What is the lawful use? What is the right motivation then coming to a passage? To live godly. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless. Look, men, our goal when we read Scripture, if we're to understand it rightly, it has to be the same end goal that God has for our reading of Scripture. That's basically what I'm saying. It has to have as its end goal obedience, godliness, holiness, faith, love from a pure heart, and a clean conscience. In fact, the context of the command to rightly divide or to cut straight the word in 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, that we mentioned earlier or before, we love to quote that when studying hermeneutics. The context there, men, is one of that's concerned about our personal conduct and obedience to the truth. Look at what Paul says there. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And here's then the verse we quote, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But why? But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Listen, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And he's going to go on the very next paragraph there to talk about how in a large house there's all these different vessels, one for honor, one for dishonor. And if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Guys, Paul's concern, God's concern, is that we approach the text of Scripture with this in mind. Hermeneutics is ultimately a moral and a spiritual endeavor. You cannot leave that out when you come to study. We need to recognize this morning that hermeneutics has everything to do with our holiness. According to 2 Timothy, we pursue hermeneutics because we pursue holiness. And indeed, it is vital even that we pursue hermeneutics in holiness, lest we end up wrangling about words and speaking that which is useless, worldly, empty, and leads to further ungodliness. Our goal, in other words, in interpretation, determines how we approach the process. If our aim at the outset is not to obey, men, then you're going to go astray. If you come to the Bible and that is not your primary motive to say, Lord, whatever you say, I'm all in. That's my primary motive. You're going to run into trouble. You could have all the tools that you need. This is precisely then why we need the Spirit's help. So let's be clear this morning. Reading supernaturally under the illumination of the Holy Spirit does not mean that we read mystically, allegorically, abnormally. That's not what the implication is for us when it comes to illumination. Rather, reading the Bible supernaturally means we acknowledge the divine source of Holy Scripture, and therefore we read humbly, we read carefully, we read submissively, we read reverently, we read faithfully, we read obediently, so that sin and unbelief do not cloud our judgment or taint our conclusions, because hearing God's voice in God's word is ultimately a moral and a spiritual issue. Reading supernaturally means we finally come to Scripture on God's terms. It means we get rid of all that other junk that's going to influence our conclusions and cause us to say, does that really mean what that means? Look, if it's clear, why is it hard to accept? Accept sin, idolatry. Maybe it's poking at an issue that you just don't like. To read supernaturally means we come to what the Spirit says with fear and trembling, knowing that as we labor in the text, God is the one who's teaching and instructing us. Let me give you just two final quotes that are really helpful in just summarizing this, when we truly grasp God's word, we go beyond a series of steps to a dynamic interaction with the Spirit of God. We listen more intently than we listen even to our best friend. We throw off pride and laziness and study diligently and submissively, not because we love study for study's sake, but because we love God. Rather than being a burden, studying God's word becomes an act of joyful worship as we enter into a heavenly conversation. So you study the Bible, remember to pray that the Spirit will work in your heart so that you will have ears to hear what he is saying. So then let me put it to you and ask, where then is the student of Scripture who habitually searches the sacred volume with a sincere and steady desire to know the will of the Most High? Such an one is truly illuminated. To him, the paltry motives of petty theologians are unknown. He searches not to defend a favorite system or to woo the perishing praise of men by ingenious opinions, but to discover the solemn and sublime truths unfolded by God for the salvation of men. His heart is touched with the torch of heaven, and it requires no prophetic vision to foresee that he will succeed in his researches. The word of God will become plainer as he reads, obscurities gradually vanishing from its surface before the strength of heavenly principle. The great mountain will become a plain. Things inexplicable to the torturous mind will develop themselves to the eye of enlightened faith and earnest expectation. I love this. Humble submission to the teaching of heaven will usher the dominion and dignity of truth into the soul. Such are the results, you could say, the effects of illumination. Such are the results of the attitude of mind to which I would seek to call attention. Those who wish to be good interpreters must obtain it. The Holy Spirit is willing to bestow it in answer to prayer. Men, there is no substitute in your study for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd come to the text in this way, with faith and in submission to it. So, next time, what's that?
What's the last spot you read?
Sorry. Next time, we're going to develop the implications then of illumination. We must assume then the authority, the inerrancy, the clarity, the unity, and the mystery of Scripture when we come to our study. So we'll maybe look at that next time, have some passages there to show you how that helps when we approach the text, keeps us from error. I think next time is going to be May 11th. Is that right? All right, I'm a couple minutes over here, but if you want to stay, you can stay.